I'd like you to take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. Thank you, ladies, for that reminder. What a wonderful truth from Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart that I might have the joy of my salvation. David prays that prayer in Psalm 51. After he had committed the sin with Bathsheba. And he had committed a terrible sin. And as a result, not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder in having the wife of Uriah killed. And as a result, Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him that God saw everything. David then writes Psalm 51 and says, Lord, forgive me based on your great mercy. And of course, the song that was sung tells us that God is the one that can create a clean heart. And when our hearts are clean, and the way that can be clean is through the blood of Christ, as we'll see this morning, but also as Christians, to confess our sins, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when that happens, He restores unto us the joy of our salvation. So I don't know where you're at as far as your spiritual condition today, but true joy is a result of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and having all your sins forgiven. And even as a Christian, to be constantly making sure that there is nothing between you and the Lord. That is true joy. If you're miserable, there could be many reasons for that. But if you're miserable spiritually, God says that you need to get right with Him. Now, this morning, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We've gone somewhat slow through John chapter 20. We have been doing this since Easter. And we saw the resurrection mentioned in the first part of the chapter. We've been going through the book of John. And we saw, for instance, how the Lord worked on the first Sunday of His resurrection. And then we see Him appearing to the apostles again the next Sunday night. So two verses to show the importance of Sunday night church. And so you study that one out. But it is an interesting thing. We saw that Thomas came and who was doubting Thomas, and he doubted the fact that the Lord had resurrected. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus appears to him, his confession is to the Lord is, my Lord and my God. Now, we're told in verse 29, the Lord speaks to Thomas and says, blessed are those like you, Thomas, who have seen me and believed. And then he says, blessed are they that have not seen, that's you and me, and believed. I wanted to preach a message all in itself, on just two verses. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Let's stand together as we read these verses together. We'll pray and we'll study this together. The Bible tells us in verse 30, can we read them out loud together? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts in a very special way. May these verses come alive to us. And Father, may You work in every individual this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to preach a message on the kernel of the Bible. Now, we're not talking about a soldier kernel, For instance, we have Joe Willis coming. He's colonel. Is he a lieutenant colonel? No, lieutenant colonel is lower. He's a full-fledged bird colonel, right? That's not the kind of colonel I'm talking about. What is a kernel? You know, we think about the kernel of a nut in a shell. The dictionary definition of a kernel is the edible central part of a seed, nut, or fruit within the shell or stone. And in essence, what we're using it at is the central or essential part of something. We are treading on holy ground here in these verses. And we are going to look here at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to find that there is a central, essential element in that which is written. The Bible here tells us, in verse 30, you'll see these words at the end of the verse, those things which are not written in this book. And verse 31, the things that are written. Now, obviously, the first initial context of this is, for instance, the Gospel of John. The same thing you'll see, for instance, in the book of Revelation. The Lord tells us in the book of Revelation, anyone that would add to or take away from this book is under judgment. And of course, that would be the first applicable application to the book of Revelation. But it also is true regarding the entire Bible. The same thing is true in 1 John 5:13. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. Now that would be true, immediately true, regarding the initial or the immediate book written in, the book of 1 John. But it would equally be true regarding the entire Bible. When the Bible tells us, and John, under the inspiration of God, says that the things that I'm writing in this book, or have written, would be true not only in the Gospel of John, but it would also equally be true with the entire Bible. And I want to show you that this morning. First of all, I want you to see, before we actually get into the outline of this, to look and consider the Bible. What do we know about our Bible? Well, the Bible is God's Word. Now, there are those, many people have disputed that over the centuries, and they have never been able to prove that it wasn't God's Word. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself describes itself as the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And the truth of the matter is that God has given us words that came out of His breath. So I am speaking to you out of my breath. Well, God spoke words. For instance, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." And boom, there was light. Whenever God speaks, it comes true. The Bible says, "Let us make man in our image." Boom, and it was. And we could go through the days of creation. In spite of the fact that there are people trying to deny that, when God speaks, it is true. When the Bible says that all Scripture, all the writings of the Bible, are given by inspiration, that word inspiration, if you've ever taken any kind of systematic theology course, you'll know that that word means God breathed. And God has breathed His Word. Now the Bible teaches, without trying to prove it, teaches that this library of 66 books is the Word of God in such a sense that whatever it says, God says. So if you want to know what God thinks about something, it's right here. And we have a right to question people who add to that revelation. And we have a right to question anybody who would take away from that revelation. How was it written? 2 Peter 1 verse 21 tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved or they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture tells us that God inspired His Word. Now there's many reasons why that is to be believed. For instance, the very power of God. If God is everything He says He is in the Bible, He is certainly able and capable of keeping some people out there from messing it up. And there's people out there trying to do that. God is so powerful that He is able to make sure that what we have is what He said. So you can trust your Bible. We have to also understand that there are many other reasons why we should believe our Bible. It's incredibly unified. Though it was written over 1,600 years by many different men was written in many different geographies, it is a total unity. We know that it is indestructible. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. And though people have tried, it cannot be destroyed. It is historically correct. There is nothing in the Bible that can be disproved historically. It is scientifically correct. Nothing in the Bible will disprove, nothing in science can disprove what the Bible says. So you can just mark it down. Somebody comes along, what science says and the Bible says this, they're wrong. Because if science says this and the Bible says something different, science is wrong. Now, science in its true form is knowledge, but there's a lot of theories that cannot be proven. The Bible is an incredible book. It is prophetically accurate. It speaks of the future. Hundreds of years before it ever happened, and when it did happen, it was proven to be true. I mean, that's an amazing thing. The Bible is the number one bestseller. It changes people's lives. So my point to you is we can trust this Bible. Now, that being said, in looking at this passage of Scripture, I want you to see three things. Number one, I want you to see the limits of the Bible. You say, the Bible has limits? Well, let me explain. The Bible does not tell us everything about everything. As much as we would love it to. I have 1,000+ questions that when I get to heaven one day, I'm going to ask God, or at least somebody who represents God, and say, now, why is this true? Now, nothing that the Bible says will ever contradict what I'll hear in heaven. But there are some things that are just not answered. As a matter of fact, we're told here in verse 30, there are many, and what's the next word? Other signs. In other words, that word for signs has to do with miracles. John says, I didn't write everything. As a matter of fact, the reality is, if you look over to chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did. The which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So the Bible does not necessarily address everything. Now when it talks about there in chapter 20, verse 30, John only has given 7 of those signs. That word sign has to do with miracles. And there are only 7 miracles that are mentioned, or seven signs in the book of John. Now, when you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you add those together with John, you'll find that there are about 35 miracles mentioned. And yet John only mentions seven of them. And the reality is that John did not write the book of John to tell us everything that Jesus ever did. As a matter of fact, when you go to your Bible and you go to those four gospel accounts, now there's only one gospel that is viewed four different ways. So don't ever make the mistake of talking about the four gospels. There's not four gospels. There's only one gospel. But the gospel account of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to give us just certain limited information about Jesus. Some people think that the gospel accounts are speaking of Jesus as if it's a biography. But the reality is, there are only two of the books in the book of Matthew and Luke that speak about His birth. Only one of them give one verse that speak about Jesus from the time He was a baby to the time He was 12. There are just a few verses that speak about Jesus at the age of 12. There's only one verse in the book of Luke or in the Bible that speaks about Jesus from the age of 12 to the age of 30. There is none that record His young adulthood. Zero. And the reality is that together, for the most part, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only records 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And of course, those were the years of His ministry, but that's what we have. It contains a limited amount of teaching of Jesus. Jesus never wrote anything from the standpoint as a human. Now, as God, He is the Word of God, and He, of course, wrote. Jesus, none of the stories of the Gospels record everything He taught. All combined, it only gives about a dozen of His sermons. Some of which is uninterpreted, so He leaves it up for us to interpret it. And there is references to much unrecorded teaching. For instance, Matthew 4:23, it tells us He went around and did all these miracles. And of course, regarding His miracles, there are many clusters of miracles, but only 35 are recorded. And in the book of John, only 7. So it is an interesting thing that we find that there are limits to what the Bible says about Jesus. There are limits to what the Bible says about a lot of things. Now stay with me for a moment. For instance, when I go to my Bible, doesn't the Bible assume some things that you already know? It doesn't say in the beginning was God, and so therefore let me explain to you how that can be. The Bible assumes God. It does not try to explain God. Now, of course, when we go through, we see much about God. But the reality is, there's so much about God that we will never, probably for eternity, know. I believe, and now this is a personal opinion, that when we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything about God. I think because God is omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, that we'll spend eternity getting to know Him. So, it's an interesting thing that the Scripture tells us that There's a lot taken for granted. It takes for granted that there is life after death. It tells us that. It takes for granted that men have a moral nature without trying to explain it. There are many difficulties that I wish God had explained. I wish He would have told me how is it possible that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit can be three in one? Because that seems like there's more than one and there's only one. Now, He tells us that. We have to accept it by faith, but we don't always comprehend it. And we try earthly illustrations of it, but we come miserably short of understanding that. I wish God had been a little bit more specific of how God's sovereignty and man's free will blend. God says, this is what's going to happen in the end of the world. Then the Bible says, this is what wicked people do to make this happen. How is it that God can say, Judas, I know he's going to deny Jesus, and then Judas is responsible personally for doing it? Now we know that God is sovereign. We also know that man has a free will. And we get into a lot of trouble when we try to figure out God. But the reality is God is just too big and too amazingly knowledgeable that we could never figure Him out. And if we could figure Him out, He'd cease to be God. So the reality is that the Bible does not tell us everything about everything. And that's why John says, now there's many other things that were written, but I don't have time or space to do it. And I believe it's important that we understand that God did not give us all the answers. And sometimes a person will come up to me and say, well, you know, the Bible says this. How can that be true? I say, I don't know, but I know it's true. You know, unsaved people come up with all kinds of explanations. How could a loving God send a person to hell? Well, I think I have an answer to that, but God just says that there are people that are going to go to hell. And the Bible also says that His love allows Him to send them to hell because He's also holy and just. How can God be eternal? How could He have always existed? Figure that one out. No one created God. Nothing created God. He has always been. Figure that one out. And maybe God will give us some insight into those things in eternity, but the reality is God just did not tell us everything there is about everything. And just because you don't know doesn't mean it's not true. Now, I entitled the message, The Kernel of the Bible. Okay, so if God did not give us His Bible, if God did not give us the gospel account and tell us everything about the life of Jesus, then we have to understand that He wrote it from the standpoint of trying to make a point. Now, I certainly don't want to be insulting to anybody here, but have you ever known somebody who can't get to the point? And you ask them a simple question, and they go and they tell you about their aunt and their uncle and their dog and their sister and everything else, and 10 minutes later they finally tell you your answer to your question. You say, okay, now tell me what you meant by that. I asked my father-in-law if I could marry my wife-to-be. He obviously eventually gave in, so we got married. But when I asked him, could I marry Anne, he started going on about people wronging their wives and all of this stuff. And I'm thinking, is that a yes or a no? Now, the interesting thing is that God does not ramble. And so you start reading through your Bible and you wonder, why in the world are all of these genealogies? As if God had nothing else better to do than to bore us with naming individuals. Now, isn't that true? You start thinking, we think we know more than God, as if somehow God really kind of started rambling here or something. But the reality is that God was very selective in what He gave us. Now, this is true, obviously, in the book of John, because He's going to tell us why this was written. And this is true not only in the book of John, but this is true throughout your entire Bible. And if you want to get a sense, you want to get down to the kernel, the central issue of your Bible, you have it right here. The Bible tells us that it was written not so that you would know everything about everything, but it was written that you might believe that Jesus is two things. So we're going to see here that there was the purpose of the Bible. It was very selective what was written in the Bible, which is, of course, what was written in the book of John. So if you want to give somebody a sense of the entire picture of the Bible, here it is. There was a doctrinal purpose. And it's interesting that it has to do with verse 31, Jesus Christ. Now, it is a fascinating truth that when you go through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there is one central person, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, someone has said, and I don't know if I'll take the time to read all of these, but let me give you an idea. He says in the book of Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. Remember that? Genesis 3. In the book of Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb, the manna. In the book of Leviticus, Jesus is the blood sacrifice. He's the scapegoat. In the book of Numbers, Jesus is that brazen serpent that whosoever looks on Him will not be guilty of sin. Jesus describes that in John chapter 3. So the snake was on the pole, and whosoever looked at that was healed. That's about Jesus. The book of Deuteronomy, Jesus is that prophet likened unto Moses. In the book of Joshua, Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host that comes and speaks to Joshua. In the book of Judges, Jesus is the great deliverer. In the book of Ruth, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. And we could go on and on, and we could see that Jesus is described, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night in the Psalms. Jesus is the ultimate wisdom in the Proverbs. And my point is this. The central picture of the Bible is Jesus. And that's why when you come to the Gospels, not only do we see one description of Jesus, but we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The book of Acts tells us that that this is what the apostles taught of what Jesus told them to teach. And you go all the way through the New Testament, and guess what we have when we conclude the book? The book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who at the end of the Bible is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess Jesus. So we find that the Bible emphasizes Jesus. But first of all, notice the doctrine about Jesus in John 20 and verse 31. He is the Christ. Now, being the Christ, that means He is the Messiah. Jesus is the one spoken of, as we have been just describing, all the way in the book of Genesis 3:15, all the way through the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With His stripes we are healed. And the Messiah was to come. And being the Messiah, He was the one foretold all the way through the Bible. And Jesus is that one. And the Scripture tells us that He being that one is called the Christ. Christ is not His last name. It's a description of Him being the Messiah. And these things were written about Jesus being the Christ who was going to live a perfect life, the Christ who was going to die a sinner's death, though He had never sinned. So not only do we see doctrinally that Jesus is the Christ, but we see that Jesus is the what? What does the passage say? He's the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you hold your hand here, go back to the very first part of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're told in verse 12 that as many as received Him, and I was going over this with our Sunday school class this morning, verse 12, as many as received Him, who's Him? That's speaking of Jesus. And it says, if we've received Him, to them gave He power to become the what? So, when it says these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, what's the difference between Him being the Son of God and those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior being sons of God? Well, the reality is, Jesus made it possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. But being the Son of God, we're told that that can be described in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now we said that the Bible is the Word of God. Now I would suggest to you the Bible teaches that the Bible is the written Word of God, but Jesus is the living Word of God. So God come down into the flesh. And it says, and the Word was with God. So the Scripture makes it very clear that in the beginning, God. Genesis 1 verse 1. But it tells us that the Word, who is this Word? Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? That's Jesus. So the Word was with God at creation, but here it is, and the Word was God. Do you see that? He was in the beginning with God. So there was God, the Father, God, the Son, Jesus. And we know the Spirit of God was there as well, because it says in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovered over the waters. Now, notice this about the Word, about Jesus. Verse 3, all things were what? Made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the Creator of the world. Do you see that? Jesus created the world. Because we know that if God in the beginning created and Jesus created, Jesus must be God. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning, if you look over to chapter 5 of John, because we have to understand, this is why God had John write the book of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus, speaking of Jesus there. Why? Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, now he had not broken the Sabbath, they said he had broken the Sabbath because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. But they were really upset because he said that God was his Father. Now, everyone read the rest of that with me, okay? Making himself equal with God. Now, the Scripture over and over and over again shows us that Jesus Christ is God. We're told that he was called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Coming over to John chapter 20, can we come back to our text here? John chapter 20, what does Thomas call him in verse 28? He says, my Lord and my God. Philippians tells us that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he is God. And as man, Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years, he got hungry, just like you and I get hungry. But as God, what did he do? He creates food out of nothing. He feeds over 5,000 people. And it's an amazing thing. As a man, he sleeps on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But as God, he commands the storm to stop. And as God, he walks on water. You see, as a man, he cried over the death of his good friend Lazarus. But as God, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is God. That's why the Bible was written. The kernel truth of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, the selective stories and circumstances and teachings are given to show that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is God. Now, that's the doctrinal purpose, but there's a practical purpose. In other words, God didn't say, I think I'll write a systematic theology book. You ever read systematic theology? You better be interested in what it's saying because you'll go to sleep real quick because it's going to systematically, that's why it's called systematically, it's going to study the theos, the God, theology, the study of God. It's going to study the different things and it can get very academic and it can get very hard to follow unless you're trying to study a particular doctrine. That's why I don't think I've ever, maybe when I had to in school, but I don't think I ever sit down and read through from start to finish a theology book. Now, if I need to study the person of Jesus, I might see all the verses that relate to Jesus. Just like I just did about Jesus being God. I took you to many various verses to show that He is God. But the reality is that God did not write a theology book. He tells us these stories and poetry. It's an amazing thing. You can read some of these stories, and we tell little children these stories, and they love to see how Daniel was in the lion's den, and they love to understand how Zacchaeus, being a wee little man, went up into that tree, and there's just stories and so forth, and there's a reason why it was given the way it was given, so that it might instill something in your heart. And that's what I mean by the practical purpose of the Bible is to believe. And it tells us there in verse 31, these are written that you might believe. I can't instill faith in you. The Bible can, though. Because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So you may wonder, why does the preacher get up and just go over all these verses? Because I know if we just keep going over the Bible, some of you are going to catch on. And you may not remember all the details or how many stones David had when he killed Goliath. And you may not know all the geography of the Bible, but you can know this, that all of these things were written that you might believe. Now, to believe, we got into a big discussion about this in our class this morning, and we were talking about the fact that there is such a thing as common faith as opposed to saving faith. Now, common faith is what everybody believes. You know, I acknowledge, I believe that. Do you believe that Pastor Byford's up there preaching this morning? Well, you say it depends on how you define preaching. But, you know, you might say that, but the reality is, you say, yeah, I believe that he is preaching. So that's an acknowledgement. You agree that I'm preaching, hopefully. And the reality is, I do not spend my time trying to impress you with my sermons. I spend my time trying to get you into the Bible. That's why I say, look at that verse, look at that page, look at that word. Because I want you to get into the Bible. But you acknowledge, okay, he's preaching from the Bible, and I agree with what he is saying. So it is possible to have an acknowledgement and an agreement. For instance, we're told, and I was sharing with the class this morning, that the demons, when they saw Jesus with the maniac of Gadara, he said to Jesus, the demons, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They acknowledged Jesus, and they agreed that Jesus was the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? So that's proof text that all demons are going to heaven when they die. No, it's not. Because James tells us that the devils or the demons believe and tremble. So there has got to be a difference between acknowledgement and agreement and saving faith. So saving faith has to do with dependence. If I ask you, if you were to die right now, and you stood before God and He said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The way you answer that question would tell me volumes about your understanding of saving faith. So I say, I believe in Jesus, but I'd get to heaven because I've been a pretty good person. Or I'd get into heaven because my dad's a pastor, or because I've taught Sunday school, or I've been a deacon, I've been a pastor. So, if you were to say that, that would tell me that you acknowledge Jesus as Christ, you agree that Jesus is Christ, but you're not depending on Him, you're depending on you to get you to heaven. And that's one of the reasons why we ask that question. What does it take for you to have a relationship with God so that you would go to heaven when you die? Well, the Bible says it's in believing in Jesus Christ. You're not just acknowledging that He's the Christ. You're not just simply acknowledging Him that He is God's Son, the Son of God, God in the flesh. You're not just acknowledging that. You're not just agreeing that that's true, because most people say, I don't know, I guess it's true. Why shouldn't it be true? But the Bible was written that you would have your dependence on what Jesus, or who Jesus is and what He did. Who He is God. What He did as the Messiah was to die for your sins. So, the Bible is very selective to get that point across to you. I remember years ago dealing with an individual who told me that he started reading from the book of Genesis chapter 1 and he kept reading through the Bible and he finally got to the book of John. I think he said John chapter 17. And when I got to the book of John, I knew I needed to be saved. Now, you can try that. Go through your Bible. Read what it says. Or you could let someone who has read the Bible, and don't just believe it because I say it or somebody else says it, and say, listen, the Bible is written that you would have complete dependence on Christ alone to be your Savior. So that brings me to the third point I want to make this morning. We saw the limits of the Bible. We saw the purpose of the Bible. And I just want to entitle this third point, the result for the purpose for the Bible. What will happen when you believe? The Bible says you will have what? You will have life. And it's through what you can do? No. It's through His name. Now, that's an interesting thing, to have life. What that involves, and we don't have time to develop it, but what that involves, that includes pardon for your sins. That includes being able to live holy in your life. That includes your well-being. Jesus came that you might have life more abundantly. That includes heaven. See, when I put my complete dependence on Jesus Christ, I didn't just get to go to heaven. Now, if that was all I got, that'd be a pretty good deal, I think. But the reality is, He allows me to live for Him. That is life. As opposed to death. The wages of sin is death, which includes physical death, but it also includes spiritual death, to be separated from God, to realize that sin destroys. It destroys your marriages. It destroys your health. It destroys your mind. Sin will destroy anything in your life that God wants to bring in your life. It's union with His sonship that brings life from a dead heart. And the reality is, just as Elisha laid on the dead child, remember that in the book of 2 Kings? He lays on this dead child, and he has his eyes on that dead child's eyes, and he has his mouth on that dead child's mouth, and he breathes, and life comes into that boy. I almost fell. Now, the reality is, God wants to give you a life worth living. And He wants you to have the kind of life that can say no to those drugs. That can say no to that sex when it's inappropriate. That can say no to those fears that keep you from doing right, and that peer pressure. To say yes to God. That is the purpose of the Bible. And the condition for having life is going to church? No. Baptism? No. The condition is trying to do the best you can? No. The condition is to simply receive the gift that God has given us. Now, He can help me, and He'll encourage me to, and He'll insist on me going to church and getting baptized and living for Him. But He says, you've got to believe. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. A passage of Scripture that teaches us that Your Bible, though it does not tell us everything about everything, it tells us that Jesus is the Christ. And that Jesus is the Son of God. And that if we believe Christ alone, the result is that we'll have life. I would like to ask you a question before we have an invitational hymn. And that question is this. Do you have life? Do you have freedom to be able to go to heaven? Do you have freedom to live the way that God would have you to live? And if the answer to that is yes, then that means that's because you have believed in Him. But you say, I don't know. I'm not sure. And I'm certainly not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. This morning, we'd love to show you in the Bible how you can be sure you're on your way to heaven. The pianist is going to play a song of invitation. We're going to stand together. We're going to have our head bowed and our eyes closed. But we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith will be deficient as a Christian, not to the point of being unsaved, but as a Christian, your faith will be deficient if you ignore this book. Now, Father, I pray that You would work. Let's stand our feet with our head bowed and our eyes closed. I pray that You would work in the hearts of everyone here. If there be somebody here that does not know for sure when they die, they'll go to heaven. Help them, Lord, to respond, to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, as the pianist plays, if God is dealing with your heart, you come.